All right? Who is the Holy Spirit? Next, what in the world does the Holy Spirit do? Okay? We've just talked about now the person of the Holy Spirit. Now we want to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. What does He do? You'll see here in the opening paragraph, it's actually a restatement of what I was trying to say, even though Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in substance, by substance that's a critical word in the history of the Christian church, where when the early church was endeavoring to understand the relationship of the Father and the Son, they use this word ousia, and it can be translated substance, being, essence. So we see, even though the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in substance and glory, there is a differentiation in their roles or work among the Godhead. While we must always be careful not to draw too strict a dividing line, we can accurately generalize in saying that the Father primarily initiates, the Son primarily accomplishes, and the Spirit primarily applies the work of God among us. This is particularly true of the work of redemption. Okay, we've already talked about that. Very broadly speaking, though, and here we're talking broadly. Those of you who are around during what was referred to as the Toronto Blessing, remember us trying to provide leadership and teaching to walk through that time. For those of you who are new, have no idea what I'm talking about, there's a church up in Canada that really experienced a powerful, remarkable, and rather unique outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it was, but a number of strange things kind of accompanied this outpouring of the Spirit, which we would say was legitimately an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. But we would also say, due to poor leadership and a lack of sound doctrine, that which was of God produced very little of lasting fruit. Not because God failed, but because individuals did not have Scripture in mind. One of the things that's amazing when you study the history of revivals, you see that God will pour out His Spirit. But guess which revivals end up really affecting the culture and result in the church being built? Those that include a revival of biblical study and the teaching of Christian doctrine, rather than just goosebumps. The shakes, the static utterances, but something that really results in an emphasis on Christian doctrine, Christian sanctification, as well as powerful expressions in ministry, outreach, and witness. So, when this happened back in the 90s, we had to ask ourselves, all right, what? If the Spirit is really going to be outpoured, what's it going to look like? Okay, if this is of God, what's it going to look like? What should it look like? So I can remember at that point in time, I just put together maybe 40 characteristics or evidences of the Spirit's work. And all of that is kind of narrowed down into these outlines. Very quickly summated, but it's good to know. What does the Holy Spirit do? So you can tell what's of God and what isn't of God. Well, one thing that He does is He enlivens. He enlivens, or He brings to life. We see that He was involved in the creation of the world. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And so you have this raw creation the first day. But now it's time to articulate the creation. And it says that the Spirit is hovering over all that God created. And in that context, what happens? What happens next in Genesis? All of a sudden, we have this statement, "And God said." And each day in the days of creation, and God said, let there be, and God said, let there be. But what do we see then? Well, we see it's the Word and the Spirit working together, not separate. Right? It's always the Word and the Spirit working together. And so God says, let there be light. And who does it? The Holy Spirit. Let there be a firmament above. Let there be this. Let there be that. And who's doing it? Boom! The Holy Spirit is at work. And He's creating from nothing. The fancy term is ex nihilo. It means of or from nothing. That's mind-boggling. We can't relate to that. How can you have nothing and create something? For us, you got to have something to make something. God creates from nothing, and nothing isn't something. Whoa. Matter is not eternal. God is. And we see the Spirit does that. How glorious. How amazing. We also see the Spirit's activity in the creation of man. Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath. And breath there is the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach. Some of you know that song. I don't know if Bruce knows this, but you talk about it, okay? Bruce hasn't been around long enough. He's a Johnny come lately. No, I don't mean that for the sake of the tape. Okay. Ruach is a song that we have sung in the past. I would still sing. That uses the Hebrew word, ruach, for spirit. And it's a song that invites the Spirit to come in power. And we see here that the breath of life comes in to these mere, if you would, amalgamations of chemicals, of organic and inorganic material. So God has now taken from the earth the raw material of the earth, and He has shaped and He has formed a man. So the man is a body, but he has no soul. And God breathes into him the breath of life, and it says in another place, man becomes a living soul. Well, He breathes into him the Spirit. And the Spirit then brings soulical life. Man is comprised of a soul and a body. Of the immaterial, the soul which you cannot see, you cannot weigh, you cannot take a picture of. That part of man, when we die as Christians, immediately goes to be with the Lord. But man is also comprised of a soma, or a body. And those two are distinct. Why is this so important? We're off the subject now. But more and more and more and more and more in our culture, the soulish nature of man is being denied. And all man's behaviors are being diagnosed as the outworking simply of your soma or of your body. Okay, so all our problems are what? Rooted and grounded in our hormones, in our chemistry, in our genetics. And as a result, we end up with what is biological or chemical determinism. In other words, your actions, your thoughts, your future are determined simply by your body. But we repudiate that. Now, we don't repudiate good science and good medicine. But what we're aware of as Christians is that our soul, our body, our mind, our will, our affections, our consciousness, our ability to reason and to think, that's more than just a bunch of chemicals. There's that immaterial part of man And so here, the immaterial part of man comes from the Spirit. Well, let's see here. Enlivens, quickens, brings to life. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation. We see the activity of the Holy Spirit in the resurrection. And point D on page 3, we see the activity of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. In regeneration. What is regeneration? Very simple. Just think of the word regenerate. Generate comes from the root word Genesis. What's unique about the book of Genesis? It's the beginning. It's the start. Okay? And so when we talk about a re-Genesis, we're talking about a new start, a new beginning, a new life. A new life. New spiritual life. What does the New Testament call that? Eternal life. The gift of eternal life. What is eternal life? Eternal life is the life of God. It's the indestructible life of God that comes and recreates us, regenerates us. And we go from what? Death to life. Not biologically, but spiritually. You go from spiritual death. In that day you shall surely die. That includes physical death in time, but spiritual death immediately. You go from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now we could take the remainder of the morning to talk about the miracle of regeneration. Okay? I don't equate regeneration with being filled with the Holy Spirit. I think they are theologically distinct experiences. They're not the same thing. Regeneration is that work where when we... How do I state this? It's that work that at the time of believing in the gospel, the Spirit comes and indwells us. And when He comes to indwell us, the first thing that He does is He unites us to Jesus Christ. And like in Romans 6, it talks about how we're united to Christ in the likeness of His death and resurrection. And in Romans 6, it talks about how we've been raised with Christ. So, what ends up happening is the Holy Spirit comes in the context of the gospel being preached and us turning from our sins and our believing savingly in the finished work of Christ. The Spirit comes, invades our souls, and He unites us to Jesus Christ, and we become one with Christ. What's a little simpler image to understand this? John 15. What's John 15? That's Jesus' teaching on the relationship between the vine and the branches, right? Who's the vine? Jesus. And what ends up happening is we as a branch are grafted into the vine. Where does our life come from? It comes from the vine, right? And so a branch broken off and separated from the vine is dead. What do you do with dead branches? You collect them up and you throw them into the fire. You get rid of them. But then to take a branch and to graft it in, all of a sudden now you become the recipient of all the nutrients and all the nourishment that comes from the vine itself. And you begin to experience life. That's the miracle of regeneration. Where you go from spiritual death, which is really spiritual hostility, to spiritual life. The miracle of regeneration cannot be overstated. You know, there are three key things you want to keep in mind when we talk about salvation, or the benefits of salvation. Justification, regeneration, and what? Adoption. This isn't in your outline if you want to take any notes. Justification, regeneration, and adoption. They're three different things. But that's really the wonderful package that we inherit as a result of coming to Christ. Justification is when God does what? He simply declares us not guilty and righteous at the same time. Not guilty because who's taken our sin? Jesus. Well, if Jesus takes my sin, how much sin am I left with? None. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so my sin is transferred legally to Jesus. And He takes responsibility for it. Therefore, I'm left standing there without guilt. But there's something else that happens. Jesus takes His perfect righteousness, and what's He do? He transfers that to me. So I've given Him my sin. I'm guiltless. Jesus gives me His righteousness. Therefore, I'm completely acceptable to God the Father, because I'm clothed with this alien righteousness. And on that basis, God says, you're justified. It is as though you have no guilt. And more than that, perfect righteousness. That's justification. Justification does what? It affects a radical change in our position to God, in our standing before God, in our relationship to God. When we're justified, we go from being an enemy of God under His wrath to now what? Becoming a son and a child of God. And God fully accepts us based upon the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. And so He declares us righteous, but you know what else? He then goes on to treat us as righteous, even though we're not. Go figure. How can that be? And the first thing He does is gives us the Holy Spirit. And in giving us the Holy Spirit, what does the Spirit cry out within our hearts? Abba, Father. Abba, Father. God is now my daddy. God is my Father. Rather than I stand under the furious wrath of God, separated, alien, hostile, at enmity with God. I'm reconciled to God. I have peace with God. I'm a child of God. And the Holy Spirit comes and He makes that reality precious to us. But He also regenerates us. What a miracle. See, God could say, Austin, I declare you not guilty, and I declare you righteous, but I'm going to leave you unchanged. You're going to be the same wretch you were before you believed. Now, you're saved. You're accepted, because it has nothing to do with your works. It only has to do with the merits of my blessed Son. So you're justified. You now have right standing with me, but you're unchanged. See, justification doesn't change you. Okay? Justification means to be declared righteous. That's very important. Justification does not mean you're made righteous. Justification is a legal pronouncement where the judge says, having examined all the evidence, I find you not guilty and righteous. You're justified. That's justification. It means to be pronounced not guilty and righteous. You're acquitted. And now you have right standing before the judge and before His law. That's justification. Declared righteous. Well, God could have just declared us righteous and then not helped us to be righteous. What enables us to be made righteous, to become more and more like Christ? The miracle of regeneration. Regeneration doesn't justify you. Regeneration changes you. It transforms you. And so in regeneration, we're made righteous in an initial way. In other words, Paul said, no good thing dwells in me. That is within my flesh or my sinful fallen nature. No good thing dwells in me. That's not true after you're regenerated. Because now the Holy Spirit begins to transform you within. And you go from, I still remember this. The thing that shocked me about my conversion was the next day I woke up and I was thinking about God. I just couldn't believe it. And it didn't go away. I just continued to think about God. I thought, really, initially, I just thought, this is so strange. Now I think about God constantly. What in the world happened? Well, I didn't know. I was a brand new Christian. I had been born again. I had been regenerated. And now my heart had changed. I remember when I went to seminary, my Greek course was on Friday nights from 7 p.m. to 10 p.m. And I can remember sitting in class thinking, oh my, praise be to God. Here I am on a Friday night studying Greek for 3 hours. God has changed me. Blessed be His name. And you think, Friday night studying Greek? If you had told me that in my unconverted state, I just would not have believed you. And yet I'm having a blast studying Greek on a Friday night. What is that attributable to? Regeneration. Regeneration. All right, well, I probably spent more time on that than I should have, but it's critical. Justification, declared righteous, regeneration, the beginnings of being made righteous, hope for change, new nature, and adoption, being accepted fully into God's family, never cast out, kept to the very end. Point two, the Holy Spirit instructs. Not only does He bring life, regeneration, creation of the world, creation of man, etc., but the Holy Spirit, secondly, largely, broadly speaking, instructs. He teaches. He reveals. The Holy Spirit makes known the unknowable. Some have said that the Holy Spirit is the executor of the Trinity. There's a sense in which the Father and the Son have the plan and the Holy Spirit puts it into action. And so He instructs, He teaches, He reveals God to us. Now He does this primarily and centrally and most importantly through Scripture. We're not going to take any time on this. I just took 16 hours this past week to teach on this. But the Word of God, it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, is what? It's breathed out by God. All right? I think the ESV, English Standard Version, says God breathed. I think the NIV, New International Version, says breathe out. And I believe the New American Standard says inspired. All Scripture is inspired by God. The Greek word in 2 Timothy 3:16 is all Scripture is breathed out. Breathed out by God. It really means that Scripture is expired by God. What is spiration? When we say, well, so-and-so just expired. What do we mean? Well, they died, right? And if you think about what's the meaning of that word, expired, it means they, what? Breathed their last. They're dead. Expired. Breathed their last. Well, this word in the Greek means to breathe out or to expire. And so all Scripture is expired of God. And so who's the ultimate author of Scripture then? God. It says all Scripture. Not some of Scripture, not parts of Scripture, but all of Scripture, all that fits into that unique category, the 39 books of the Old Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, all Scripture and only Scripture is God-breathed. Okay, now you may come up to Bruce after a Sunday morning message and just said, "Brother, oh my, the Spirit was all over you. That was such an inspired sermon." And Bruce is going to understand what you mean. You're probably not going to get corrected. But in the strictest sense, that sermon wasn't inspired. Only Scripture is inspired. You know, you go see Handel's Messiah at Christmas, and you think, boy, was Handel inspired. Well, no question, he was blessed of God. He was graced of God. He was enabled by God. But in theology, you use this word expiration in a very narrow defined way. All Scripture is breathed out by God. So there we see the origin of Scripture. Scripture has its origin in God. What's amazing about the 2 Timothy passage is there's no reference to the biblical writers themselves. It doesn't even say in the text, all Scripture that is breathed out by God is breathed out by God through the agency of men, or through the means of men. There's no reference to men. But did God use men? Well, He most certainly did. And yet ultimately, we recognize that God breathed out Scripture Himself. That's expiration. But how did God breathe out Scripture? Ah, He expired Scripture by inspiring men. So, if expiration means to breathe out, what does inspiration mean? It means to breathe in. So who breathes in to men, moving them to write Scripture? God did, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is the greatest act of the Holy Spirit as it pertains to giving us a revelation of God. It's the Holy Spirit who is Paul. In other words, He is so directing Paul, so positioning Paul, burdening Paul, directing Paul, helping Paul, assisting and aiding Paul, that only what God wants written is written by Paul, and Paul is protected from all error through the agency of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit breathes into Paul the supernatural influence so as to produce His infallible, inerrant, and His wonderfully inspired Word. Not only does the Scripture come from the Holy Spirit then, come from God, but the Holy Spirit also illuminates us. In other words, you can give the Bible to an unbeliever, and what are they going to do with it? They're going to chastise it, aren't they? They're going to tear it apart. They're going to come at it like an enemy. And they're going to foul it up. They're not going to understand it. And so even though we do have objective revelation here recorded for us, the Bible doesn't become the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And yet, apart from the help and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, we don't understand it rightly. This does not negate in any way serious study, because the Spirit has ordained to bring illumination through the study of God's Word. But that's another thing that the Holy Spirit does. Point B, the Holy Spirit enables us to commune with God the Father, God the Son, and actually with God the Holy Spirit. Do you remember in Acts 15, very, very critical setting, the church in Jerusalem is having to make a decision as to what in the world they're going to do with all these Gentile believers. Because, of course, first 3 to 5 years, the church was Jewish. You didn't have Gentile believers. But now, you know, as the gospel is moving out and Gentiles are responding, they're having to ask themselves, what do we do with the Gentiles? And in Acts 15, as they're talking about all of this, there's a statement where it says, and it seemed good to us, the leaders, and to the Holy Spirit. In other words, there's this sense in which they are aware that the Holy Spirit is leading them in their theological deliberations as to what they may or may not require of the Gentiles in being added to this quote-unquote Jewish church. So you see here, there's an awareness by Peter and James that the Holy Spirit is right there. Seemed good to us. And the Holy Spirit, He's right here. Now they couldn't see Him, but they are communing with Him. This is where I wish I had time, because this kind of comes under the general heading of what you might call charismatic experience. Listen carefully to me now, right now. Okay? How does God primarily speak to us? Through the Bible. The Bible contains all the doctrinal truth we will ever need. There is no need for anything of a doctrinal nature to be added to the Bible. We believe in a closed canon. In other words, that. Canon means rule, measurement, standard, norm. We don't need any new words to add on to the Bible. Right? This is God's normative revelation. By normative, we mean norm, standard, truth, teaching, doctrine. The fundamentals of the faith. We don't need anything else. This is sufficient. And this is clear. And this is inerrant. And this is authoritative. That's what this is. And so, we preach the Bible. We teach the Bible. We don't preach dreams. We don't teach dreams. Though we believe in dreams. But dreams are not used by God any longer to give us doctrine or truth that's intended for the church, universal, and for all times. No, only the Bible has that place. Alright? Having said that, I trust that's sufficient. We nevertheless, the Sovereign Grace Ministries, believe that God still speaks, alright? But in, are you ready? Non-normative ways. So if somebody says, Brent, do you believe God still speaks? How do you think I'd answer that question? Brent, you know, I'm not used to this stuff. I come from a Presbyterian church, and come from a cessationist background, brought up Southern Baptist. I came from an independent fundamentalist church. What's this stuff about, like, God talking? Do you believe God still speaks? I mean, beyond the Bible. Does God still speak? How do you think I'd answer? I'd say, yes and no. No. He doesn't speak anything that is normative or doctrinal in nature. That's over. That's this. This is the faith once and for all entrusted to the saints. We don't need any further doctrine. But do I believe God still speaks to me personally? Oh, I do. I do. In other words, issues of guidance, understanding of Scripture, personal direction, whatever it might be. Now, somebody might say, I think it was just a good idea. But last night, I was pretty tired, had a full week, drove down here, I guess about 4.5, 5-hour drive, grabbed some dinner, unpacked, began to get ready for this morning. But I was kind of tired. And I thought, you know what, I'm just going to do some channel surfing, check in on the news, get an update on ESPN, you know, that type of thing. And I just felt so clearly the Spirit speak to me, don't do it. And I've just come to recognize that the Spirit can speak to you like that. And the next thing that came was just this awareness that if I did do that, I would be distracted and I would not be adequately prepared for this morning. And with that came the hope and the promise that the Lord would just help me and strengthen me. And so I just didn't turn on the TV. And so I just continued to work, got in bed, began to review some notes. And once I thought, well, that's all I think I can do tonight, shut the light out, went to bed, didn't watch any TV. But I would say to you, I believe in that moment, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit was real. And God convicted my heart, spoke to my heart, and directed me. Now, I don't live like a spook. Okay, it's not like I'm hearing voices all the time. It's not like I got up this morning and I stood in front of the closet and I said, Holy Spirit, what clothes do you want me to wear? Okay, now, that's not what we're talking about. It's interesting, this comes later in our material, but this week I was with two of the guys in the pastor's college, and one of the guys was able to place out of Greek because he knows it so well, and he took a test there at the PC, and so he doesn't have to take the Greek. But Jeff Perswell has been doing an independent study. And so he was just asking me what, you know, I thought might be a good topic for him, because I know this young man pretty well, what topic I thought might be a good one for him to pursue in his independent study. And nothing was coming to my mind. Really, nothing at all. I mean, I could throw out a lot of different topics, but nothing particularly was coming to my mind. And I just said, you know what, Mike? Said, there's really nothing that stands out to me right now that's coming to my mind. If something does, I'll get back to you. But in that moment, I realized, you know what, I'm not going to have any time to think about this. And so I just thought, well, you know, the Lord isn't going to be providing guidance through me. And so then all of a sudden, boom, an idea dropped into my mind. I mean, out of nowhere, just dropped into my mind. I would say that was probably a word of wisdom. And I just said, Mike, have you ever thought of this topic? And I think that's what he's going to be writing on. And he said, well, actually, I've really been wanting to write on that. I hadn't thought of that. And wow, that's really exciting. And yeah, I think that would really be helpful. And but I believe that was the Holy Spirit just helping. Now, a cessationist might just say, no, 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 there's nothing supernatural about that, Brent. That wasn't God the Holy Spirit. That was just your brain working. Well, maybe, but I don't think so. Because I regularly have those kinds of experiences where the Holy Spirit speaks to you about these kinds of things. The Holy Spirit's not speaking to me about, oh, yeah, by the way, Brent, I got a new revelation for you. There are actually 4 persons in the Godhead, not 3. And so when you get to Sovereign Grace in Roanoke, could you just inform them of that? Now, that's when you burn me at the stake. Okay, that doesn't happen. And so this communion with the Holy Spirit is so wonderful and so important. Oh, I'd love to tell you more stories there, and I hope we have time for me to tell you more stories there. Next, Roman numeral 3, the Holy Spirit empowers. We are going to finish this outline in the next 10 minutes. The Holy Spirit empowers. He empowers us for holiness. the beginning of our trek in growing in holiness. This is now page 7. I know I can be difficult to follow in the outline because I will skip over large sections. That's the benefit to having an outline. You can go home and look at it. But Roman numeral 3, the Holy Spirit empowers. How does He empower? Or what does He empower us for? Well, He empowers us for holiness. You know the passage in Philippians 2, where Paul says to the Philippians church, he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he's not talking there about heaven and hell and where you're going to end up based upon your works. Salvation in that context means not saved from hell. It means salvation in the sense of restore or rescue you from indwelling sin, deliver you from remaining sin. Work out your salvation. Work out, really, that word in that context means work out your sanctification, as we would know, with fear and trembling. The fear of the Lord and an awareness that God takes our sanctification very seriously. And if we're not taking our sanctification very seriously, then we're going to experience the Father's discipline. So work out. In other words, you've got to work at this. You've got to work at sanctification. Sanctification isn't like justification. Justification is God's act, God's declaration. But sanctification takes work. Work out your salvation. So that's human responsibility. That's clearly taught in Scripture. But then what does it say next? For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Oh, praise be to God. My sanctification is empowered and enabled by the Spirit working in me. And if that weren't the case, I would not be able to grow. I want to do my part. I want to work at this. I want to take this seriously. But my hope each and every day is what? God today, by virtue of His covenant faithfulness, is at work in me, both to will, to orient my will, to incline my will, to predispose my will. He's at work in me, both to will and to do of His good pleasure, accomplish His plans, accomplish His purpose. And so in a way that is descriptive of God's mercy, every day when I get up, I have this promise that God is at work in me. What blessed assurance. You know? I mean, every day you wake up and it's like, wow, His mercies are new every day. He's going to help me today to be the mother I want to be. He's going to help me today to be the faithful student that He wants me to be. He's going to help me today to be a husband and to be a father. He's going to help me today in all that I do. He's working in me today. And with that confidence, I can move forward. Thank God for the empowerment of the Spirit as it pertains to our sanctification. He also empowers us for service. Point B on page 9. He empowers us for service. There's a wonderful verse in 1 Peter 4. It's somewhere in your outlines. Trust me. Where it says, let him who serves serve with the strength that God provides. Wow. What did Paul say? Paul said, I work harder than them all. Right? Yet, not I, but the Spirit in me. The grace within me. You know, I'm sure Bruce could illustrate, because I'm sure there's some people in the church here who are just extraordinary, incredible servants. And you just look at them and you think, do they ever get tired? I mean, do they ever stop? How in the world do they do this? How, like in some cases, how can they be on the setup and breakdown team for 30 years and basically never complain and count it an extraordinary joy? I don't know. How can Larry Malman take 13 trips to India over like a 5-year period of time and can't wait to get back on the plane to go over there? I don't know. No thanks. I love India. I've been to India. I'll be going back to India, I'm sure, at some point. But no thanks. These are not joy trips. These are not leisurely trips. These are not pleasure trips. No, when I go to visit the church in the Bahamas, that's different. That's different. That's when I take Jenny with. But I'm not taking Jenny to China. I'm not taking her to Cuba. I'm not taking her to India. That's a whole different animal. Why? How? I can't tell you how many times I have experienced the power of God to serve. You know, when we were growing up as kids, Mom always used to say, if you dug a hole right through the middle of the earth, where would you come out? China. So you can't get further away. And the time difference is 12 hours. And so it just kicks your rear end, if you don't mind me saying it. In other words, it's supposed to be midnight and it's lunchtime. And your body is saying, go to bed, go to bed, go to bed, go to bed. But the sun's up, everybody's in their prime, and it's time to eat. Oh. And they say, on the average, every time zone that you go over, every hour, it takes you one day to adjust. So if you go to Europe and it's 5 hours, in order to get rid of the jet lag completely, it takes about 5 days for your body clock to adjust. You go to China then, it takes 12 days. Hey, well, if that's the way it worked, I leave on a Sunday today, I just go over there, get a motel, sleep, nap, hang out, wait till my body clock adjusts, and next Sunday I'll start preaching. It don't work that way. Man, you get off the plane, and typically the way I do it, because I want to condense how many days I'm away, it's just, you just jump right in. And it really is, God, I need you. And what we jump into is not a message a day, you know. It might be 6-8 messages a day. So my last trip to China, oh Lord, somewhat guessing, but over a period of 9 days, I think I spoke, I'm not sure, like 26 times. And we were sick. I ended up coming down with bronchitis. And where we were holed up, because you have to travel like a rat over there. And so we're not able to leave our premises. We're stuck in the building. And the building that we met in was actually relatively nice. It was a concrete building. No heat, though. And the temperature was probably in the 40s. And it was just raining, raining, raining for a period of 9 days. I think I saw the sun for about 10 minutes. Just gloomy. Particular place we were, very dirty. Very dirty. And there you are. You've got bronchitis. You're locked up. You're doing 6-8 messages a day, nonstop. You can't go anywhere. And you just think, God help me. But you know what's amazing? He does. He does. Now, I wish I lived as desperately in America the way I do when I'm in that kind of a context. In that kind of a context, it's, God, if you don't help me, I'm going to die. If you don't help me, I'm going to die. Lord, help me. And God's help would come in tremendous abundance. And you just do things that you could never do apart from. Let him who serves, serve with the strength that God provides. Well, that's the Holy Spirit, isn't it? The Holy Spirit provides supernatural strength, supernatural speech. Wish I had time to talk about that. But the Holy Spirit does many wonderful things. He enlivens. He instructs. He empowers for holiness. And he empowers for Christian ministry. And in our third session, we'll come back and talk about his empowerment for Christian ministry. Thank you. Any for direction? Yes. Right. Being regenerated, I'm sorry. Okay, I will in the next session. Thank you. Yep. Is the Spirit strengthening you? God, strengthen you all. Strengthen you all. And may these words impart faith to you. Well, let's... The unbeliever. Right. Right. Good question. Question is, what can we expect God to do in an unbeliever's life? Well, this is an introduction. This is an introduction to the broad work of the Holy Spirit. So there are many things we haven't been able to cover. But what does it say in the Great Discourse, which is like chapter 16 through 18 in the book of John, where it talks about, I'm going to send you another helper. You know, where Jesus is now instructing the disciples on the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Comforter, the Counselor, the Helper is going to come. And when you study those particular chapters, wow, they're just rich. But in the midst of it, I think it's chapter 16, Jesus says, the Holy Spirit is going to come, and what's he going to do in relationship to the world? He's going to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Convict the world of the seriousness of their sin. Convict the world of imminent judgment. And convict the world of its lack of righteousness, but of God's holy demands. Well, you know what? It takes God the Holy Spirit to bring a sinner to Christ. And that's where my hope in evangelism is, that the Holy Spirit is convicting people. We have this promise then that the Spirit of God is at work throughout the whole world. And you know what? You never quite know who the Holy Spirit is working on. But he's working. 24/7, he is working. He's working in the heart of unbelievers, and he's convicting them. What does it mean to convict? Well, if you go into a court and you've committed a crime and you're convicted, you're found guilty, aren't you? So that's really what it's talking about. It's the Holy Spirit is bringing home the guiltiness of mankind. And man, in his stubbornness, rebellion, pride, and arrogance, and his very, very high self-righteous view of himself, will never come to the place where he believes himself before God to be a convicted criminal who's committed cosmic treason against the Almighty. The only hope is the Holy Spirit. And this is the thing, you know, sometimes, I mean, could you imagine the early church believing that it was possible that Paul would ever be converted? No way. I mean, it's just like the last guy in the world who's ever going to get converted is Paul. Well, he experienced some mega conviction on the Damascus Road. You know, he did. In fact, It would be incredible to interview Paul. Because what happens? All of a sudden, the Shekinah glory of God, which Paul would be familiar with. I mean, he knows his Old Testament backwards and forwards. And he knows what it's like when God shows up. So this light, this voice. And so, when the Lord appears to him, what is his question? He says, "Who art thou what? Lord." So he recognizes he's experiencing a theophany of God. God is now appearing to him. But he doesn't know exactly who he's talking to. He realizes this is the manifest glory of God. "Who art thou, Lord?" You know what? He wasn't expecting the answer he got. What was the answer? "Thou art Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Paul. Paul at that point must have overwhelmingly thought, "I am history. I am a dead man." He would have had no clue at that point that this was a benevolent appearance. He only could have thought, "God has shown up in his manifest glory to kill me. And now Jesus Christ himself is confronting me." But believe me, in that moment, guess what? He was convicted. And he knew it. But by the grace of God, he was also appointed and commissioned. Do I ever hear the Holy Spirit audibly? I've never heard God speak audibly. I wouldn't rule out that he could. But it is more that impression, that sense of thought, that sense of a word picture, that impression, that knowledge that is given, where you're just aware. I'll try and tell some stories as we move on here that might help to illustrate that a little bit. But no, I've never felt the Lord spoke to me audibly. All right? Ma'am. That's a good question. 1 Corinthians 2:9, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God." Searching doesn't really mean, although I'd want to study this a lot more carefully, but I don't think searching there means that the Holy Spirit is keeping God in check, holding him accountable, making sure he doesn't get out of control. Not that you're implying that, but you know that he's watching out for God. In the context here, and this is where we can't begin to articulate the nature of the Godhead really, because should I take time on this? God had no need to create. You know, a lot of people think God was lonely. God was kind of depressed. He was on the verge of being medicated. And so he made us to make him happy. We were his happy pill. And so Jesus created us because God was kind of lonely. And that's why we were made. No. Now God does derive pleasure from us. He created us for a purpose, but he didn't create us because he has any need. He had no relational need. Why did he have no relational need? Well, within the Godhead, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had this incomprehensible, glorious, and continue to interrelating with one another. And that's where Jesus says, "Father, I can't wait," John 17, "that I will return to you to experience the glory that I knew before the incarnation." So there's some limitation in the incarnation. And Jesus can't wait to go back and to be there in the immediate presence of God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And so, could say a lot more about that, but here, searches, I think it just means that the Holy Spirit plumbs and knows and is able to comprehend the depth of all of God's thoughts and all of God's ways. So only the Holy Spirit can comprehend all the thoughts of God, God the Father, even God the Son. And in the context, it's the Spirit then who knows the mind of God fully and completely, has plumbed the depths, is able to reveal some of that to us because he knows it perfectly. So that's about the best I can do. That's where the Holy Spirit is omniscient. He knows the mind of God. We don't. I mean, we know God truly. We know God accurately, but we do not know God exhaustively. Far, far, far from it. And we will spend an eternity with God, and yet as finite creatures, we will never fully comprehend the infinite. Our knowledge of God is going to be catapulted ahead when the Lord returns. But for an eternity, we'll be enjoying and growing in and marveling at the knowledge of God. Because how can the finite apprehend the infinite? You can't. We never will. It's impossible. It's impossible. I mean, even just a little bit of the knowledge of God in your fallen state, if the Lord were to show up, would obliterate you, waste you, blow you to smithereens. You know? All right, well, let's take a 10-minute break. Okay?